Now we arrive at, actually at verse 8. We got through verse 7 and we're now at verse 8. And 8 is where we find a list of gifts. This is the longest list of spiritual gifts in Scripture. The other list, there's one that appears in verse 28, 29 of this chapter. There's a list in Romans 12. And then Ephesians 4 has a list of gifted men. And 1 Peter 4 has a list of two, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And so those are the lists. Some people throw 1 Corinthians 7 in there too, because Paul talks about the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. So that would be a couple more. So those are the lists. This is the longest of all the lists. It's also the first one chronologically that Paul ever wrote that is in Scripture. And the thing that stands out about this list is the fact that it's dominated mostly by very visible gifts, which makes sense because he's talking here about the manifestations of the Spirit. Remember last week we talked about the fact that one of the things that's true about spiritual gifts is they manifest the Holy Spirit. They make Him visible. And so it makes sense that he would give a list of real visible ones. There are also probably the gifts that were problematic in the church, and so of Corinth, and so that's why they're mentioned here, and we don't find many of them in other lists. So let's look at the list. Verse 8. To one through the Spirit is given the message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To a different one, faith in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing in the one Spirit. To another, workings of powers. To another, prophecy. To another, discernments of spirits. To a different one, different kinds of languages. And to another, interpretation of languages. Now these are all, verse 11, the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So that's really the point that He's making here, is all the various different gifts are given by the same Spirit. Before we get into the list, let me just tell you quickly about the prepositions. If you can remember back to our class on prepositions, it's kind of interesting because He uses a variety. He says, the message of wisdom comes through the Spirit, that's dia. Agency is the idea. The message of knowledge comes according to the Spirit. Kata is the word there. And the gifts of healings, faith and gifts of healings come in the Spirit. That's in. So the Holy Spirit is the means of the agent. Through Him they come. He's the standard that the gifts conform to and by which they're measured and by whom they're distributed. And He's also the realm in which the spirits operate. So that's the significance. We don't want to press that too far, but it is significant. It's worth noting because He could have just used dia each time, and He didn't. He uses a variety of those. So from beginning to end, every aspect of the operation of the gifts is of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at the definitions. And we're going to do our best to define these gifts. This is going to be a little bit frustrating for us to do because Paul does not give any explanations as to what these gifts are. He just mentions them. And some of them are mentioned only here in the Bible. We can get a broad idea as to the meaning just by examining the words, how Paul uses those words in the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we can't know with certainty exactly what these gifts are. He just doesn't tell us. And I think that's instructive to us. The vast number of disparate opinions about what most of these gifts are seems to me to be an indication that it was something that was clear to the Corinthians, but not to us. Paul did not see fit to explain what he meant by these terms. Evidently, they all knew already, and we don't need to know. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have told us. So if someone who is not familiar with the terminology of Scripture came to a church and observed 10 gifted people, and you asked that person, okay, write down a list of those gifts that you observe in those people, it would be a pretty safe bet that the list would be very different than this list. Right? In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if not a single thing on the list matched. Why is that? Why are the lists that we observe today, why do the gifts seem to be so different? In fact, why even, not just today, but why is the list in 1 Corinthians 12 so different than, say, the list in Romans 12? A little overlap between those two lists, and they're both in the first century. They're written by the same author on the same topic in a similar context. Why are they so different? Could it be that God is a God of such infinite variety and complexity and creativity that the lists of gifts in every church would be significantly different. In every culture, in every place. I think so. I think there's a variety of different giftedness, and I think there's huge, infinite variety. You get the impression from Acts 13:1 that not every church had prophets and teachers. That's two of the gifts, because it specifically mentions one church that happened to have both of those. So some churches have some of these gifts. Not every church has every gift. And so if that's the case, that would make sense that Paul is writing to a specific church. He's going to throw in a list of gifts that are prevalent in that particular church, but he doesn't institutionalize them for every church because there's a variety. So I think that was part of the explanation for why we don't see any mention of so many of these gifts anywhere else in Scripture. 1 Corinthians is written very early, and the others are later, and we just don't see them repeated. So that's not to say that they didn't still exist, but each letter is personalized to the church. Okay, let's look at the first one, wisdom and knowledge. And to kind of take those together, Paul begins with a couple in the list that really would get their attention right off the bat. We know from earlier in the book that the Corinthians had an extremely high regard for both wisdom and knowledge, and those were catchwords with them. They used those terms all the time. They're probably overused in Corinth, those two terms. And we can tell that because the letters that Paul responds to their questions with in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as well as the kind of problems that they had in the church, he goes on and on and on about wisdom and knowledge. Just to give you an illustration, in the Corinthian letters, Paul uses the word knowledge 16 times. In all of his other epistles combined, he only uses that word 11 times. In 1 Corinthians alone, just the first book alone, Paul uses wisdom 17 times, and in all his other epistles combined, only 6. So you can tell that these are big issues that they asked about that he has to keep writing about. The Corinthians were evidently caught up and carried away with the fascination over wisdom and knowledge. And as we'll see in a moment, the message of wisdom has to do with oratorical skill. And knowledge has to do with doctrine and insight about Christian living. And that was big for them, and it became a problem. They were so enamored with wise and persuasive speech and with Bible knowledge and cleverness that they became more focused on the messengers than on the message. And that's real clear in 1 Corinthians. That's why they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and they were dividing all up. You say, how could they divide all up like that if Paul and Apollos and those guys were all teaching the same gospel? It's because they weren't concerned with the content of what was being taught. They were concerned with the style and the skill of the way it was being taught, and they divided up behind different people. They were concerned with rhetoric and speaking skill and Bible knowledge. And it's against that background that Paul brings it. The very first two items in the list are wisdom and knowledge. First, the word of wisdom or the message of wisdom, literally the logos of the Sophias. What is that? What is the logos of wisdom? What is the word of wisdom, the message of wisdom? Some people have assumed that this is direct revelation from God that gives an individual some information in order to enable them to make a tough decision. That's how some people have defined it. And that definition is really completely arbitrary, and it's not supported by Scripture at all, and it's rejected even by charismatic scholars. I mean, all the scholars reject that definition, even the charismatic ones. It's just one that's sort of popularly sprung up out of nowhere. If we want to understand what Paul means by the phrase, the only thing we can do, since he doesn't define it here, is just to look back earlier in the book when he used a very similar phrase in chapter 2. So if you want to look in chapter 2, in verse 4, we see an almost identical phrase. 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, my word, logos, and my preaching were not with words, logia, of wisdom, sophias, and persuasion, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now that's the exact same phrase, word of wisdom, except it's plural, words of wisdom. He says, I did not come to you when I preached the gospel to you, I did not come to you with word of wisdom. And the point, what it means in 1 Corinthians 2:4 is very clear, and there's not much debate on what Paul means there. It just, what he's saying is, I came and I presented this thing to you in a very plainly spoken way. It was not with a lot of fancy rhetoric. And that appears in the midst of an extended discussion about wisdom in chapters 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians, and it's a section where Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom and so on. And the point is that the power of God is exercised through the gospel, and it's not a matter of human eloquence or cleverness, but the supernatural power that comes through the simple message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And that message in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is so crucially important, and we've gone over and over and over that principle at Creekside. That's our philosophy of ministry. We don't believe that God's kingdom is advanced through human skill, through human cleverness and ingenuity. It comes from divine power, and divine power comes from the gospel. And so that's why we focus all of our attention here on just simply presenting the gospel with the greatest accuracy we can. So that's the message of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So the word of wisdom, in the context of 1 Corinthians, is relating to speaking skill and eloquence in sharing the gospel. If we want to press it further, it's specifically about the gospel. There's no way to know for sure exactly what this particular spiritual gift was, since it's not defined, but if we're going to assume it's anything, that's our best bet. Now, the ability to speak eloquently and persuasively, those are spiritual gifts. Those are good things. Paul didn't use that approach in Corinth because the Corinthians were overly enamored with rhetoric, and so he purposely didn't use that, but they're still good things. You don't want your preacher to not have any speaking skill. Right? I mean, the power comes from the gospel, but if you can't understand what the guy's saying, you know, then that doesn't, you're not getting the gospel. So there's got to be a certain amount of skill, and that's a spiritual gift. When it's used in the right way, in the right context, it's a good thing. In fact, Paul himself used it in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He said he tried to persuade men. He tried to be persuasive. So it is something that can be used if it's used in the right way. If we want to press it further and get more specific, I think it's specifically about the gospel. Wisdom regarding the gospel. God's wisdom is specifically the message of the cross, the gospel. And perhaps this gift has to do with skillful rhetoric and ability in articulating the gospel. Eloquence is the idea. So that's the word of wisdom, eloquence in articulating the gospel. Now the word of knowledge, obviously, is very, very close. If you want to know about knowledge and what Paul means by that, you have to go to chapter 8. Because it's used repeatedly in chapter 8, and I think I put in your notes there a list of a bunch of uses in chapter 8, so you can see that's the same Greek word, all those that I've got underlined or highlighted or whatever. And that the context of chapter 8 is knowledge has to do with, the people with knowledge are the people that understand about Christian freedom. They're the people that understand the difference between legalism and Christian freedom, and they're the people that understand when you can eat meat, when you can't, and so on. And they're the mature Christians that understand about Christian living. Knowledge seems to be related to doctrinal issues related to Christian living. Now, obviously, the overlap between that and the gospel is almost complete. There's very little difference between the two, but there's a slight difference, just like there's very little difference between the words knowledge and wisdom. But they're just a real fine distinction. The word of knowledge, then, or the message of knowledge, the ability to speak knowledge, may have been something like a special ability to teach and explain Scripture in the area of Christian living, to explain it to Christians. Whereas the word of wisdom perhaps is eloquent in proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, perhaps the word of knowledge is the ability to understand doctrine and teach it to Christians and so on. And both of these are gifts that you would expect a pastor to have, right? To some degree. Pastor has to have some ability to understand doctrine, and he has to have some ability to articulate that publicly. But there are different mixes. And this is something we talked about last week. Some guys, some pastors are like 90% message of knowledge and 10% message of wisdom. Right? I mean, they have incredible ability to do technical research into Scripture, and they can mine out wonderful riches from God's Word and see it in there. But when they try and speak or write, nobody has any clue what they're talking about except for other scholars. And they can't really, you know, when it comes out, it's pretty dry. There are other guys who are the other way around. They're real extreme on the other side. They're 90% message of wisdom, and they have a lot of eloquence, but they're only 10% message of knowledge, and they do very little study, and they're not really very good at interpreting the Bible anyway, and they don't mine much out. You know, most of their stuff comes from other books and other pastors. But, you know, even though they don't do much study, and they're really not very accurate, they have a golden tongue, and they have great eloquence. And they can take those insights that have been mined out of Scripture by other people, and they can pass them along to us with such eloquence and such power that those truths become imprinted on your heart when you hear those people speak. And you've all heard speakers like this. Guys like that can just move the soul and stir up your heart and take a truth that would have been ho-hum if anyone else delivered it to you, but you get it from them and it just energizes your life in a way that you'll never forget it. That's a wonderful gift. And we need both of those. And we also need guys that are in between, that are a little more balanced. I mean, everyone has a place. In my case, I think my giftedness is probably a little bit more on the side of word of knowledge and the ability to interpret Scripture and gain insights. The message of wisdom, that oratorical skill, that's the gift that the people who edit the radio messages wish I had more of. They would have less work to do. But Paul starts out right out with a couple of the most obvious, most coveted, most respected, most public, most glamorous gifts that they really reverenced and really sought and looked after in Corinth. Now look what comes next in verse 9. Look at number 3 in the list of 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. This is a gift that's totally invisible. I read a number of commentaries that insisted it can't be the same kind of faith that it is saving faith, because all Christians have that, and it can't be the same kind of faith that we live the Christian life by, you know, the righteous will live by faith. It can't be that, because all Christians have that too, so it's got to be something different. I, for the life of me, cannot understand that line of reasoning. It doesn't make any sense to me. Why does it have to be something different? Just because every Christian has it, can't some Christians be especially gifted with it? Faith is faith. There's no other kind of faith. Faith is just faith. What about wisdom? Don't all Christians have some wisdom? I mean, don't all Christians have Christ, who in 1 Corinthians 1:24 says is the power of God and the wisdom of God? Isn't it true that all believers are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30? I mean, we all have some wisdom. Don't we all have some knowledge too? Didn't Paul say in chapter 8, verse 1, we all possess knowledge? Doesn't every Christian have the mind of Christ, 2:16? Every Christian has some knowledge, every Christian has some wisdom, and yet there are some people that are especially gifted in those areas. Well, can it also be true of faith that every Christian has some faith, but certain people are especially gifted when it comes to trusting God? I don't see any reason to make this anything but ordinary, plain trust in God. What else could it be? I think this gift sticks out in the list. It sticks out both conceptually and structurally. It sticks out in the Greek structurally because the grammar and the word uses are very different. He keeps saying to another, to another, to another, to another. But when he gets to faith, he says to a different one, and he uses a different word. And it just kind of sticks out. There's some other reasons why it sticks out. It also sticks out conceptually because it's a different idea. It's so invisible. The other two are highly visible. And remember, he's talking about public manifestations of the Spirit, public demonstrations of the Spirit's power. And then all of a sudden he mentions this completely invisible faith. And I think that that's the point. I think because of the grammar, by the way, the first three in this list go together as a unit. Now listen to this unit. Listen to how it goes. Paul's saying, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts, the individual gifts as He wills, and to one He gives the amazing ability for brilliant rhetorical skill. And the Corinthians read that and they say, Amen! And then he says, to another He gives the wonderful ability to communicate profound knowledge and deep insights into Scripture. And the Corinthians say, Amen! And he says, and to this one over here He gives faith. And I'm not sure he got such an amen out of that. But it's all the same Holy Spirit who gives them all for the same purpose, for the common advantage of the body. Faith is so quiet. Nobody ever hands out Truster of the Year awards to people with great faith. I mean, people don't gather around by the thousands to watch you believe. Right? When people divide up around various leaders and they're saying, I'm a Paul and I'm a Apollos and so on. Nobody was saying, well, I'm of George, you know, who really believes. He just really trusts God and he just sits there in the back and trusts. It's a gift that gets so little press, so little attention. And yet, is anybody in the Church of Corinth going to try and argue that somehow in Christianity, faith is a minor thing? Of course not. They can't do that. So they have to admit that their being consumed with the showiness of the gifts is a wrong way to think of it. Paul's challenging their thinking regarding what makes a gift important. Very interesting approach. What makes someone important is not how showy the gift is or how acclaimed or appreciated he is in the body, as we'll see later in the chapter. What makes a gift important is whether or not it plays an important role in ministering to the common advantage of the body. And it's the very same Holy Spirit distributing gifts for that purpose, and it stands to reason that every gift is equally critical for the common advantage, whether it be a fabulous rhetorical ability or just solid trust in God. You might read this and say, wait, is faith really a public manifestation? And the answer is yes. It is a public manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit because people can see it. I think most likely this gift refers not just to the ability to trust God in general, but primarily in the context of the church ministry. Some people have a special ability to trust God when everyone around them is falling to pieces. And those people are critical for the church. Some crisis comes, maybe the church is facing persecution, maybe the building is burned down, maybe they're just having a financial crunch or some kind of a, you know, maybe the pastor died or whatever crisis they've got going. And while a lot of people are flying off the handle and they don't know what to do and they're in a panic and they don't know what's going on, there are some people that are able not only to keep their head and remain calm, but to remain genuinely optimistic and joyful in anticipation of God's promises for the future and God's kindness in the future. And you can tell just by being around them that they really genuinely are excited about tomorrow because they're so dominated by the controlling confidence of the goodness of God. They have great faith. And that can be a profoundly public thing, even though the faith itself is invisible because the effect is very visible. So the first three gifts are very common. The ability to eloquently communicate the gospel, the ability to communicate doctrine, and special ability to trust God. Now, the remaining six are probably more in the miraculous realm of giftedness, mostly. The next one is the gifts of healings. Both of those are plural, gifts of healings by one Spirit. And the double plural stands out. There are two possible explanations for that double plural. Why not the gift of healing? We always say the gift of healing. The Bible doesn't talk about the gift of healing. It talks about the gifts of healings. It may mean that there's a variety of different gifts of healings. Some people's gift of healing, you know, they're really good at cancer or something. I don't know. Different kinds of gifts. Or it may mean that the gift of healing is different than other gifts because it's not a static, routine gift like, say, teaching that you can do any time, any day. But it's occasional. That is, God gives you the ability to heal somebody one day, and the next day maybe you don't have any ability to heal because it's an occasional thing. It comes and goes. So, and I kind of lean towards the latter. I think that's probably the idea. Instead of an ongoing ability to heal anyone anytime, it points to various healing events so that each individual healing is a gift of healing. Right? And that's kind of what we observe in Scripture. This gift is never mentioned again in the Bible, but the word is used. Actually, the word's never used in the Bible anywhere else either. But the verb form is used, is very common for Jesus' healings. And then after the Gospels, it's interesting because you see Peter and John healed the cripple in Acts 4. In Acts 5, all the sick who were brought to the apostles are healed, which, by the way, gives insight into how rare the gift was because they had to bring their people, their sick to the apostles. They couldn't just bring them to the local healer. It had to bring it to the apostles. So it wasn't a whole lot of people that had the gift. And we'll see in a minute that's one of the signs of an apostle. Acts 8, Philip performed such miraculous healings that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the power from him. Then in Acts 14, Paul healed a cripple. And in Acts 28, Paul survived a snake bite. And then healed the father of one of the officials in Malta. But then after the end of Acts, the next reference to somebody being healed is the beast in Revelation 13. Interesting. All of a sudden there's no record. But all through the epistles, not like there's not sick people, all the way through the epistles, numerous references to people who being sick. and in desperate need of healing. And it was reported that they were gravely concerned. And it was true even of people who were in the company of the apostles. They were right there by the apostles who did all this healing before, and yet they remained sick. And when Timothy had frequent illness and stomach problems, Paul didn't tell him to just call someone in the church who had the gift of healing. He gave him a very natural, medical, medicinal remedy. In 1 Timothy 5:23, he said to drink some wine. I believe this is primarily a miraculous gift that wasn't something that was... And this is, I've changed my view on this just this week, but it seems to me it was a gift that was not something that was static, that they could just heal anyone they wanted any time they wanted. It seemed to be for certain purposes only. Different than Jesus. Jesus just healed absolutely everybody that came to him. So, I think it's primarily miraculous healing, although I don't think we can rule out the possibility that also includes natural healing and medicinal healing. Just like the gift of teaching, you know, lots of people can teach, but the gift of teaching is an enhanced ability to teach. Natural. And I think same thing with healing. I think maybe Luke maybe would have been regarded as somebody with the gift of healing because he has better than average ability to heal people just through natural means as a doctor. Someone skilled at medicine might be said to have the gift of in the area of healing, but, and I doubt people in that time really made quite as much a distinction between natural means and miraculous means as we do when it comes to healing anyway. But primarily, I think the focus of this gift is probably on miraculous healings. Things that are not, are beyond just giving somebody medicine. I think it's a miraculous gift. Now, whichever way you take the gift, however way you understand it, miraculous or natural healing, one thing that there's absolutely no question is that the next gift is miraculous. And the reason I know that is because verse 10 says, to another, miraculous powers. That's the gift. And by the way, this brings up the question of whether or not miraculous gifts are still in operation today in the church, or if they ceased at the end of the apostolic age. That is such a detailed question, and there's so much involved with that, and it's such an important question that we're going to hold off to discuss it. I don't want to get sidetracked now with that question, because right now we're just trying to define this list. We'll have an occasion later on to talk about whether or not what the role of miracles are in the whole scheme of God's work, and we'll talk about that in the future. So that's not our concern right now. It really is the major point of disagreement between the charismatics and the non-charismatics, is that very question. But we'll get to that later. Probably spend an entire class just on that. Oh, that was, go ahead. You can say it. Yeah, okay. miraculous powers is one of the signs. I mentioned the signs of apostle. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul's proving he's an apostle, and he says the things that mark an apostle, that is, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So miraculous powers were one of the ways you could tell somebody was an apostle, if they could do miracles. And the word there used in 2 Corinthians 12:12, dunamis, same word used to describe this gift. And it's a double plural again. Workings of powers, literally. Or workings of miracles. One of the questions that we face is if miraculous healings are covered in the last gift, what miracles are left for this gift? What kind of miracles are there other than miraculous healings? Because when Jesus gave miraculous power to the apostles, it was all related to healing and restoration of health. In Matthew 10, in verse 6, he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near, and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and freely you receive, freely you give. Those are all in the category of somewhat of healing. It could be that healing specifically, it's talking about restoring from a disease, and miracles is talking about driving out demons and raising the dead. I'm not sure what else. There's no account of Jesus ever giving people, his apostles even, the ability to do miracles over nature. He did those, but he doesn't pass those on, like multiplying loaves and fishes and stilling the storm. There's no record of him ever passing those on. What I'm talking about is there's no official statement where Jesus actually officially passes on that ability to his apostles. When he passes on miraculous ability to the apostles, he just mentions these here. There are some other miracles. There are negative miracles. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in Revelation 11, verse 3, talking about the two witnesses. He says, I'll give the power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands and so on. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies, and this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. And these men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying, and they'll have power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when I was in college, a professor was teaching this, and he read that passage, and when he got to that point, the girl sitting next to me leaned over, and she said, that's the gift of plagues. I've always remembered that, the gift of plagues. And there are probably some of you who think you could make great use out of that gift. Probably Peter would like to have that gift. I've never seen that listed in any of the spiritual gift inventories I've ever looked at, the gift of plagues. Perhaps the gift of miraculous powers might be a better description of that gift. The apostles also had ability to do negative miracles. There's a couple examples. In Acts 13, in Acts 13, 11, he made Elymas blind. Paul did. And in Acts 5, at Peter's word, Ananias the fire dropped dead. So, anyway, we can say for sure it's some kind of miraculous ability. And it's also a double plural, so we have the same two options as with healing. The next on the list, number 4, is prophecy. This is the only gift that appears in all four major lists. It appears here in verse 28, in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and it receives considerable treatment, as you know, in chapter 14. And so we'll talk at length about prophecy when we get to chapter 14. Now the prophets, right now we're just trying to define it. And this is a little tricky because we need to make sure we get this right. There's a lot of discussion about prophecy, and boy, I just read and read and read about this. The prophets fulfilled a very important role in laying the foundation of the church. They were second only to the apostles themselves, and those two groups were the revealers of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:19, you are members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So when God built the church, he started out with this foundation of these two groups, the apostles and the prophets. The apostles first, then the prophets. Ephesians 3:4, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit of God, God's holy apostles and prophets. The New Testament came through those two groups. Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. So we see in Ephesians there, it's emphasized that they were the founders. Now, what is prophecy? There are a few passages in Scripture that describe what prophets do, and those aren't really definitions, they're just descriptions. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening encouragement and comfort. That's not really a definition of prophecy, it's just something prophets do. That doesn't mean everyone who does that is a prophet. Just like you could say all pastors are leaders, but that's not to say everyone who does any kind of leading is a pastor. That'd be a logical fallacy. The only passage I know of in Scripture that defines prophecy is in Revelation 19:10. And in that passage, John falls at the feet of the angel to try and worship the angel, but the angel says, don't do it. I'm a servant, a fellow servant with you, with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John is receiving this prophecy. And he begins to worship the angel as if the angel were the source of this prophecy. And the angel says, no, spirit of prophecy is the testimony that comes from Jesus' mouth. And so that's the definition of prophecy. The testimony comes out of Jesus' mouth. It's God's word. And Revelation is a prophecy. Blessed and holy is the one who reads this prophecy, Revelation 1:3. He refers to it as a prophecy over and over throughout the book. It's God's Word. Now, recently, Wayne, and that's interesting as far as our discussion last week about people having multiple gifts because John was both an apostle and a prophet because he gave this prophecy. Wayne Grudem recently has suggested a novel definition of prophecy. He says that prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. In other words, prophecy consists of telling something God has spontaneously brought to mind, and the prophet's report of that thought is fallible and subject to error. So he's arguing for fallible prophecy. He said, Old Testament prophecy is infallible, God's word. New Testament prophecy can have some mistakes. God reveals it to your mind, he spontaneously brings it to your mind, and what he brings to your mind is infallible, God's word, scripture, but your interpretation of it or your ability to speak it, it can get corrupted and have some errors. So what comes out of the prophet's mouth might have mistakes. That view, and it's gaining wide popularity, and I strongly disagree with it. I think it betrays, first of all, a misunderstanding of providence. Providentially, every thought that comes into your mind does so under the providential control of God. So God providentially will even allow erroneous, even sinful, incorrect thoughts to come into your mind. Just because God allows a thought to come into your mind does not make it prophetic. Grudem also says prophecy is dependent on revelation from the Holy Spirit, but the prophet could understand it imperfectly or report it imperfectly or both. And Bruce Yoakam, who's an author of a very widely used charismatic book on prophecy, says the same thing. He says, quote, prophecy can be impure. Our own thoughts or ideas can get mixed into the message we receive, whether we receive the words directly or only receive a sense of the message. First of all, let me say this. If that's the case, what is the difference between that and any Christian offering any idea? It might be right, it might be wrong. I believe there are two categories of speech. There's inspired speech and there's uninspired speech. And the test for inspired speech is that it's infallible and that it's attested by miracles. And usually the miracle is that of being able to announce something in the future, in the near future, so everyone can see that you're a prophet. That's the test in Deuteronomy 18. And to be able to do that with 100% accuracy, that or some other miracle, to attest that you're a prophet. That's inspired speech and it's infallible. And then uninspired speech is fallible. It can have mistakes. It might be right, it might be wrong. Grudem wants to add a third category, and this is speech that is inspired and yet fallible. It could have mistakes. But if that category exists, what is the difference between that category and uninspired speech? What is the difference between fallible inspired speech and fallible uninspired speech? What is the difference between prophecy that might be right, might be wrong, and non-prophecy that might be right, might be wrong? Now, the big thing that's going to come up is, what about Agabus? The whole argument for fallible prophecy is built on Agabus' prophecy in Acts 21. I don't know if I have that in your notes. If I don't, I'm going to turn there. Acts 21, there's a prophet named Agabus. And verse 10 says, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming to us. He took Paul's belt and tied his hands and feet with the belt. And, quote, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now here you have Agabus behaving very much like an Old Testament prophet, using a physical illustration, ties Paul up with his belt, and he says, the Jews of Jerusalem are going to bind up the person who owns this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. That's the prophecy. Now, some people have said Agabus didn't get it right. He was close, but he wasn't quite right, because verse 30, you have the fulfillment of the prophecy, and it says the whole city was aroused, the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So they shut the gates, they're holding him themselves. While they're trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And at once he took some Roman officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried away by the soldiers, and the crowd kept shouting, away with him. Now, those who argue for fallibility will say that this prophecy isn't right because it was the Romans who bound Paul, and they took him by force against the will of the Jews. The Jews didn't turn him over to Rome. They didn't tie him up. So, Agabus was wrong on both counts. And the answer to that is, I believe that Agabus was correct in his prophecy. Scripture often speaks of a person doing an action, if even though he doesn't actually physically do it, but he's responsible for it. For example, in Acts 3:15, it says the Jews killed Jesus. But the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did it, physically actually did it. But the Jews were responsible for it, and so it's true to say that the Jews did it. And in that sense, Agabus is right. In fact, if you look at Acts 28:17, in Acts 28:17, Paul is remembering back to that event. And he's saying, here's what happened back in that event. Let me explain it to you. And here's how Paul remembers what happened. He says, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. Who did the handing? It has to be the Jews. The Romans didn't hand him over to themselves. So he was handed over by... So, there's... If we press too strict of a literalism on Agabus' prophecy, then we can make it not work, but we can do that with lots of things in Scripture. But the spirit of his prophecy was right, and it's accurate to speak in terms of somebody being responsible for something saying they did it. You could say George Bush, bombed, someplace in Afghanistan or whatever. Well, George Bush isn't firing any bombs off. He's responsible for it. So we talk the same way. Prophecy that is not accurate is false prophecy, whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And another argument for Scripture quality prophecy in the New Testament times is the book of Revelation. I mean, you're pretty hard-pressed to say the book of Revelation is not inspired and that it's fallible. Revelation 22:7, Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is anyone who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, like Daniel was told to. It's compared to like Daniel's prophecy. Because the time is near. I want everyone who hears the words of this prophecy in this book, in verse 18, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from these words of prophecy, this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and holy city described in this book. Same thing that's said in the Old Testament and in Proverbs. It's Scripture. It's been recognized by the church as Scripture. The prophets were revealers of Scripture. And Ephesians 3:5 speaks of the gospel, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed by the apostles and the prophets. So prophecy is the miraculous speaking of the words of God verbatim in direct revelation. When a prophet speaks, he's speaking God's word verbatim, and the subject matter, it doesn't always have to be about the future. Sometimes it's about the past, sometimes it's about the present, sometimes it's about the future. Whatever it is God's talking about, that's what it's about. But it's the words of God verbatim. My words are not the words of God verbatim. When you were sitting in the sermon up there, you were hearing the Word of God expounded, but you were not hearing the words of God verbatim, except when I read Scripture. The prophet is the person who acts as a mouthpiece for God, with word-for-word announcements of what God is saying. Even to the point where the prophet, when he refers to God, says, I, and speaks in the first person. For instance, in Acts 13:1, there was at Antioch, in the church there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius, Cyrene, and man, and so on. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now here's the prophecy, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. So he uses the first person, the Holy Spirit speaking. Prophecy in a broader sense, now that's basically prophecy. Now there's a broader sense to think about the word prophecy. And that is simply knowing things that couldn't naturally be known. And this is the way the charismatics tend to define word of wisdom or word of knowledge, kind of like Jack was saying. Is the traditional understanding of that. I call that prophecy because Scripture uses the word prophecy to refer to that. When you know something supernaturally that naturally you could never know. Like in Luke 22:64, the soldiers use it that way. They blindfold Jesus. It's kind of a brutal illustration here, but they blindfold Jesus and then they hit him and they demand, prophesy. Who hit you? You can't see that because you have a blindfold on, so you'd have to be a prophet to know it. So a prophet is somebody who knows things that you couldn't otherwise know. Luke 7:39, when a Pharisee invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, this immoral woman is touching Jesus, and Jesus doesn't object, and the Pharisee, of course, would, because that would contaminate him, he thinks, and so he says, if this man, if Jesus were really a prophet, He would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Even though he has never been introduced to her, he would know all about her life. That's something that a prophet can do. He can just know this information. John 4:18, same thing. Woman at the well. And Jesus says, by the way, you have five husbands. So you're right when you say you don't have a husband, it's because you've had five and now the guy you got is not your husband. And what you said is quite true. And she says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. You know this out of the blue, so you must be a prophet. So that kind of thing, I think a better term, instead of calling that word of knowledge, I think a better term is just to refer to that as prophecy, because that's the word used in Scripture. Now, some commentators in many churches have always thought of prophecy as being some kind of ecstatic speech or mania. But the example that we have in the New Testament of New Testament prophets prophesying couldn't be more lucid and calm. Like Agabus. He just says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. It's very clear. It's not anything very bizarre or anything. So, that's the gift of prophecy. Some people, God gives the gift of prophecy. The ability to speak God's words verbatim. And then, the corollary to prophecy is distinguishing between spirits. And that goes along with prophecy. Now, the next two, tongues, and then the ability to interpret tongues, are the next two. And so, since those, you have the gift and then the ability to interpret, here you have the gift and the ability to interpret. So distinguishing between spirits is, I think, talking about judging the prophets. Testing the spirits, now get this, testing the spirits is not evaluating a true prophet to see if he's in error. Testing the spirits is evaluating the man to see whether he's a true prophet or not. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They had a problem with the church accepting false prophets. They were doing that. In Revelation 2:20, listen to this. Jesus says, I have this against you. You got a lot of good things going for you, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now that's a false prophet if I've ever heard one. And yet they were tolerating her right in the church. So there was a problem with false prophecy, and they needed to distinguish. Since a lot of people had the gift of prophecy, they needed to distinguish the real prophets from the false. Now, I don't necessarily think that this one would have to be a miraculous gift. I don't think there's any reason to assume that this is some kind of revelatory gift, where God just gives you a subjective feeling, this person's not good, you know. I don't think it's that kind of a holy hunch type deal. I think Scripture says just the opposite, in fact. And this is so important. If you missed the series on discernment, you really need to listen to the first couple on discernment if you're confused on this, because discernment is not a feeling. It's not a mystical feeling. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish. Same word, distinguishing spirits. Here, distinguishing between good and evil, it's through constant use. It comes through maturity. It's not a mystical feeling. It's a mark of spiritual maturity that comes through constant training and practice. Those people who live their lives based on based on feelings and hunches instead of based on wisdom are demonstrating that those people lack discernment. You live your life based on hunches and feelings, that's a problem of lacking discernment. That's not discernment. Discernment, I think, is one of those gifts like the gift of faith. We all strive to improve in it. We all have some of it. We're all striving to improve in it. But to some, it comes easier than to others. And it's a crucial gift because there's so many false prophets. And they're so subtle. They're so subtle. Errors are so subtle. You know, I a couple weeks ago, and I'll close with this. I met with a couple and their pastor in kind of a strange church. And I've talked about Scripture with them for hours in their home. And I came away thinking that these people have a good, solid understanding of Scripture. After hours of talking with them. And I've kept in contact with them through email, and over time I've become more and more concerned, and I've had a little bit of annoying question about it, because of a couple things they've said that have triggered some vague memories that I've had about from when I was in high school, some cult that I encountered once in high school. And I did some research, and I found out that the things that this guy was saying sounded okay, but had the words had different meanings in this particular cult that were heretical, actually denied the Trinity. And I was glad that I was finally able to discern that. perhaps somebody with the gift of discernment, and I don't think I have the gift, but perhaps somebody with the gift of discernment would have been clued in enough and have enough knowledge of Scripture and enough knowledge of people and the way they use words to have sat there that night, that first night, and picked up on red flags right away and seen some things. I think that's probably the gift of discerning spirits. But I guarantee you, you're not going to be a discerning person if you're not pursuing knowledge from Scripture, because that's the root and the basis that it has to be rooted in.